So Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 to 13. It's on page 1206. Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear."
Thank you, Michelle, very much. Well, do keep that part of the Bible open. And you'll find that there's an outline for tonight's talk on the back of the program, as always. If you're near a heater that is roasting the top of your head, then do take this opportunity to turn it off. And you can turn it on again later. And if you're Welsh, congratulations. I'll have to say I've dished it out before, and I've got to accept it from you. So if any of you would like to come and see me afterwards and gloat, you're welcome. I can see at least one person in a Welsh shirt here, and congratulations. I'm married to a Welsh lady, and her brother texted her during the sermon this morning when I was preaching. The text said, "The world is wonderful." So I hope you're enjoying yourselves. Right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And before we begin, let's, as always, bow our heads and ask God to help us understand it. For as we read it, no doubt you realize this is a serious piece of work, and we're going to need to concentrate to understand it, aren't we? So let's ask for God's help together now. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your word to us, the Bible. We thank you for your own Holy Spirit here with us now to help all of us understand it. Lord, as we read this passage, it seemed complex to us. Many of its terms are not familiar to us. But we thank you, Lord, for this solid food. And so we ask that you'd help us to understand it, to concentrate, to work hard together, and so to grow in our understanding of you. And we ask that indeed you fill our hearts with joy as we learn more of how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. For we ask it in his name. Amen. On the 7th of January, 1989, a date which, to my shame, I forgot just recently, I made a covenant or promise to a beautiful woman. The vicar, the Reverend Hugh Palmer, asked me if I would love her, protect her, honour and cherish her until death us do part. and I promised that I would. I promised to take her as my lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold, for better and for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and so on. Though I'm afraid I forgot some of the lines, as I was supposed to have remembered them and was supposed to simply quote them, but I missed half of them out, and there was a little discussion at the front of church. And I said to the vicar, do I have to start all over again? He said, no, it'll get more and more embarrassing. Let's just carry on. I hope nobody noticed. But on that day, I got married. I made a covenant or binding agreement, a promise to Sian. And the rest, as they say, has been blissful history and lots and lots and lots of nappies. Now, the Bible presents the covenant of marriage as an illustration of the covenant between God and his people. The loving arrangements that he has established between himself through Jesus and his bride, the church. Let me say a little bit about covenants by way of introduction, because it may well be a subject that you're not very familiar with. The nature of this covenant is progressively revealed through the pages of the Bible. Three things to note by way of introduction. Firstly, there were many covenants, but one. God established, or literally cut by sacrifice, a series of covenants through the Bible. There was a covenant with Adam right at the beginning, and then with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and with their successors and the people that they represented. Each of the covenants overlapped with each other, but each contributed something new with a new emphasis. In the end, they were all complementary, and they prepared for the ultimate covenant, the big one, the new covenant that has now been established by Jesus, which Hebrews 13 actually calls the eternal covenant, because it was planned within God before time even began, was revealed gradually through the history of Israel, established by the blood of Christ, and is binding forevermore. And this is the covenant, the ultimate covenant, that governs God's relationship with his people. It's like the terms of the marriage promises. It describes what it means to be one of the people of God. So there were many covenants, but they all led to one big one. Secondly, the covenants are mutual, but they're God's initiative. Now, like the treaties established by conquering kings in ancient times, while biblical covenants often did contain obligations both on God and upon his people, the terms are always initiated by God himself. So it's always quite one-sided. God just says, this is how it will be. This is what you are to do, and this is what I will do. Now, some of the covenants like that to Abraham, promising the kingdom of God, consisted almost entirely of a promise. There's nothing that Abraham had to do. He just had to rely on the promise. While the covenant with Moses was quite different and contained many, many conditions for Israel to keep, lots of laws. And indeed, in that covenant, God promised blessings if people kept the conditions, but curses if they broke them. Now, with a whole series of covenants, it's wonderful to know now that Jesus Christ came to fulfill all the conditions of all of the covenants. He came to suffer all the curses for the breaches of all his people, so that all who put their faith in him might benefit from all the blessings under all the covenants. So the covenants are mutual, that is to say, there are obligations on both sides, but it's all God's initiative. And when Jesus came, he came to fulfill them all, that we might receive all the blessings. Thirdly, the old covenant with Israel is similar but replaced by the new covenant with Christians. The old covenant, or Old Testament if you like, which is why we called the first part of the Bible the Old Testament, meant that believers were saved by trusting that covenant promise, or gospel as we call it, just as we are saved by trusting the same covenant promise as it is now amplified in Jesus. So in one sense, the Old and the New Covenants are very similar. Believers in it are saved by trusting it. But as we shall see tonight, the old arrangements have now been replaced by the better, superior, complete covenant now established by Jesus once and for all. Which, as we shall see, is very, very exciting for us, because the terms of this new covenant are absolutely fantastic. Under this new covenant, God is, if you like, describing the terms for his marriage to his people. In other words, our relationship with him. The terms under which he will passionately love us forever. So the old covenant is like the new one, and yet it's nowhere near as good. And tonight we're going to look at the terms of this wonderful new covenant relationship, this agreement God has made with his people, with all who trust in it. Well, we're going to turn now to chapter 8 of Hebrews and see how the writer explains the terms of this new and marvelous covenant. And chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, is something of a turning point in the book in which he introduces this new subject of the covenant. If you've not been with us in recent weeks, let me tell you, or if you've forgotten, let me remind you, that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were under pressure to drift away, to turn away, and indeed fall away from their previous public commitment to Christ. And so our author is outlining what God has now spoken in our time by his son Jesus to urge his readers not to abandon Christ, not to harden their hearts to what he said to us through Jesus, but instead to fix our eyes firmly upon him in faith. In chapters 1 to 4, he reminded his readers that Jesus is the Son who is our exalted Saviour. In chapters 5 to 10, the big central section of Hebrews, he is showing that Jesus Christ is our perfect High Priest, the one we need to give us access to God. Now, in this big section, chapters 5 to 10, there are two halves to the section. The first part, chapters 5 to 7, which is the part just finished before our reading, the author has considered the Son's appointment as our permanent high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So it's all about the superior appointment of Jesus as our great high priest. Now, in chapters 8 to 10, he turns to consider the superior ministry of Jesus as our high priest. So the first half was all about his appointment to be high priest. Now chapters 8 to 10 is all about what he does with his appointment, his superior ministry or service. Considering his superior sacrifice of himself in a superior sanctuary in heaven under the terms of a superior covenant established by his blood. And that's what's introduced to us in verses 1 to 6. And now we can read it quite quickly and you'll see what it's about. Let's read 8, 1 to 6. The point of what we're saying is this. This is what he's been saying so far. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Okay, so he's been appointed. And who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. This is what he wants to talk about from now on. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. So that's the sacrifice. If he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what's in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So now he's talking about the sanctuary in heaven. But the ministry Jesus received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he's a mediator is superior to the old one, and it's founded on better promises. This is the superior covenant. Did you see? Verse 1, he's summarizing the main theme in chapters 5 to 7, that we do have a high priest appointed and sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Then in verse 2, it's the new theme for chapters 8 to 10. This priest serves in the sanctuary. That is, he's at work right now. He's doing his job right now in the presence of God, representing us to the Father. The superior ministry of Jesus is then introduced. It concerns verse 3, the superior sacrifice, which he'll explore in chapter 10. That derives from the superior sanctuary, verse 4, which is in heaven, of which the earthly tabernacle and temple were only a shadow and copy. And that derives from a superior covenant, verse 6, which he must first explain in chapter 8. So the covenant he's about to explain in the rest of chapter 8 provides for a heavenly sanctuary, which he'll discuss in chapter 9, in which Jesus makes the superior sacrifice, which he'll discuss in chapter 10. Do you see? He's introducing the next three chapters. If you missed all of that, don't worry. We'll come back to it when we get there in the coming weeks. But verse 6 tells us that the superiority of Jesus' ministry as our high priest is based upon the superiority of the covenant of which he is mediator. Now, we know what a mediator is, don't we? A mediator is somebody who negotiates between two parties. So the idea is that Jesus has negotiated between the Father and mankind a wonderful new arrangement consisting of far better promises than anything ever known before, which he's about to expand. And as we look at them, you'll discover they are wonderful promises. So to try and illustrate this, I understand, I don't really know anything about it, but I understand that in America these days, if you want to get married, that the first person you need to go and see is a lawyer to get your prenuptial agreement drawn up. You ever heard of a prenup? Well, I don't know about it. Apparently, prenup lawyers make loads of money, and especially for celebrities who never get married without negotiating ruthlessly some kind of prenuptial agreement to govern the sharing of the enormous resources that each celebrity will bring to the marriage. You know, so you've got various mansions scattered around the world, and you have to have some kind of contract drawn up to decide who they belong to. And, of course, also because everyone knows they won't stay married for longer than a year, you've got to kind of draw up who's going to get it all at the end when they get divorced. So you've got to have this prenuptial agreement to discuss who's going to get all the resources. It's kind of arrangement established for the marriage. It's all rather sad, to be honest. By contrast, this new covenant announced by God is the kind of arrangement, the kind of contract that he draws up with everybody who comes to Jesus. It's the marriage arrangement between God and his people. And as we shall see, it's incredibly generous and it's permanently unbreakable. Well, let's now look at the terms of it, and we'll read from verses 7 to 13 as we see that Jesus is the mediator of a superior new covenant. Here we go, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, quote, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they didn't remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Well, the writer begins by explaining why the old covenant arrangements needed replacing. Verses 7 to 9, he explains that the old covenant was inadequate. In verse 7, he says, look, the very creation of a new covenant demonstrates that the old one was insufficient. God wouldn't have needed to announce a new one if the old one worked. It didn't. That's why he announced a new one. Verse 8, God found fault with the people. Or possibly the original word there is found fault with them. It might actually refer not to the people, but to the terms of the covenant itself. In other words, the old covenant arrangements with Israel that God established were deliberately inadequate in order to show people that they needed the new one when it came. And verse 9, it'll not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. So this new arrangement, this new covenant, is unlike and different to the old one for two main reasons. Firstly, they didn't remain faithful to me, so God will have to fix that. And I turned away from them, God doesn't want to do that. So both of those things he will put right in the new covenant. Israel's spiritual adultery, you see, led to God spiritually divorcing them. And God had therefore announced a new marriage relationship with no adultery and therefore no divorce. You see, gloriously, the new covenant will be unbreakable because, as we find in verse 12, the new covenant is based upon permanent forgiveness. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God was announcing that under this new covenant, sins and wickedness would be completely and finally and decisively and permanently forgiven, pardoned. The way he would do this, as is explained in the book of Hebrews, is through the death of Jesus. For when Jesus offered himself in sacrifice to die on that cross in the first century outside Jerusalem, there he suffered all the punishment due to our wickedness and sin. And since he has taken it upon himself, all who trust in him need never fear that punishment themselves. It's been taken by Jesus on the cross. I don't know whether you saw in the papers this week a wonderful illustration of what Jesus did. It's a wonderful story, really. Sad as well. PC Johnny Speakman, who was a policeman on holiday in Australia, saved the life of a child swept out to sea, but then was drowned himself in the strong current. He was bodyboarding in Spoon Bay, north of Sydney, with a friend and various children, when they were all being swept out by a riptide. Fighting 10-foot waves, the Times says, Mr. Speakman swam to one of the children struggling in the sea and put him on his bodyboard, telling him, "Whatever you do, don't let go. Just hang on, keep kicking for shore." He kept the child on the board and pushed him towards the beach, saving his life. But in the process, Mr. Speakman died. That is just a wonderful thing to have done, isn't it? I mean, it's such a noble self-sacrifice for Johnny Speakman to have swum out and saved that kid, and in so doing has given his life. It's a glorious thing, a loving thing that he did. I think that well illustrates for us what Jesus has done for us when he died on the cross. For there, out of passionate love for each one of us, he took upon himself the sins of all his people and died on that cross, that we might live forever with God and not have to face the punishment we deserve. And so you see, Jesus' self-sacrifice makes the permanent forgiveness of our sins possible. The animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant were only ever illustrations. They were good for their time. They helped people understand what would be necessary. But the death of animals never actually saved anybody. He was always looking forward to the death of Christ. They were copies and shadows of what was to come. And because of this sacrifice, God will never turn away from us again. For he is completely satisfied concerning our sins. Now on that basis, you see at the beginning of the word "for" explains the three clauses beforehand. On the basis of that permanent forgiveness, God announces three magnificent promises, the terms of this new covenant, the basis upon which we're Christians. And there are three promises of what God will do. As if in a marriage, he says, "I will do the following. First, I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. That is, the law of God, what God requires of his people, will no longer just be a code of rules written up on stone somewhere that nobody likes and nobody can keep. No, God is promising that he'll put his requirements and laws in our minds and on our hearts. That is, that we'll understand them and love them, that we'll want to keep them. In other words, he will put in our hearts a desire for holiness. And it is a wonderful truth for anybody who's become a Christian that it deep in our hearts, when you peel back all the petulance and rebellion, underneath it all, deep down, there is a real desire. We want to please God. We want to obey him because we want to keep his law, because he's put that law in our minds and on our hearts. And if you don't in your heart of heart want to please God, then you're not a Christian. But when you become a Christian, you find that deep down there is that desire for holiness because God has written his laws in our minds and on our hearts. We do understand and we do want to please him now. Secondly, he says, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. This is a phrase that's used many times in the Old Testament from Abraham onwards to summarize the covenant arrangements between God and his people. But it's said here because God is announcing that from now on, this relationship will work in faithfulness. In other words, God will make it possible not only for him to be faithful to us, but for us to be faithful to him. In other words, he will keep us going to the end. He will keep us faithful to the end. He will give us the strength we need to persevere to the end so that we will carry on being his people. And so because we won't abandon him, he won't need to abandon us. This covenant will be permanent because he will help us to persevere to the end. In other words, he will give us the faithfulness that we need in our hearts. And the third clause, they will all know me. That is to say, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, rather condescendingly, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You may have heard some teachers telling you that believers in the Old Testament knew Jesus Christ just as well as we do today. This verse makes it quite obvious that that was not the case. Now, of course, everyone who trusted the gospel as they knew it in the Old Testament knew something of God and knew that there was more to come. They knew that someone would come one day, but they didn't know him as well as we can know him now. Some did. There were a few in the Old Testament who were given an elite knowledge of God, some given special knowledge of God. But it was not for all the people. But now, says God, he announces that all God's people will know him personally. All of us will know him for ourselves. We won't need to depend on somebody else telling us what God is like. We'll know him personally for ourselves. This knowledge is not merely intellectual, though it includes intellectual knowledge. It's more than intellectual, it's also personal. In the way that we know each other in personal relationships, we can know God. Now, we mustn't exaggerate how well we know God at this point. Over the years that I've been in paid ministry, people have often come to me, particularly men, it has to be said, who've worried that they've not had the intensity of personal relationship that other people talk about. But as I've talked to them, I've discovered that they are real Christians. It's just that God seems a long way away. Now, that is true. We're not yet at home with the Lord as we shall one day be. We don't yet know him as intimately and as well as we one day shall. But we do still know him a bit. It's like for me and my wife, Sian, when I'm away from home or whatever, I may only be speaking to Sian on the telephone. We may feel a long way away, but I do still know her. But not as well as when I'm with her. And in the same way, we do know God personally. We do have a personal relationship, even if it feels a little distant at the moment. Now, this is a glorious threesome, isn't it? To have holiness given to us in our hearts, faithfulness to keep us going to the end, personal knowledge of God to keep us going in relationship. Do you see what this relationship is? It's an internal relationship. It's not merely an external ceremonial thing We're not just going through the motions of some ceremonial religious ceremony in Christianity. Real Christians have a genuine internal personal relationship with God. Notice also that this relationship is given to us by the Holy Spirit of God who works within us. In Ezekiel 36, God promises that it's the Holy Spirit who will, under the terms of this new covenant, give us the new hearts that we need. New hearts to love his holiness, to be faithful to him, to understand God personally. It's the gift of God's Spirit within us that makes this covenant personal within us. And notice that all three clauses also derive from the death of Jesus. It's all because of the death of Jesus. Because of the death for our sins, we want to be holy, because he's died for what we do wrong. Because of his death for our sins, we want to be faithful to him to the end. Because of his death for our sins, we do understand and know what God is like now. And so the author comes to a conclusion in verse 13. The old covenant, the first covenant, is obsolete. The old one was only ever a shadow and copy of what is now revealed in Christ. The first one never really worked. It was to point us to the one that does. And of course, very shortly after this book was written, we're not quite sure when it was written, but almost certainly the temple and the whole sacrificial system connected with the old covenant was destroyed and collapsed. The new one is gone. The old one is gone, and the new one is now installed. The first covenant is now obsolete. There are just a couple of implications for us as we think about that. Firstly, for any of us who are Jewish, or if we have Jewish friends, it does mean that we cannot hope to be saved anymore under the terms of the old covenant. Because the old covenant, you see, is now obsolete. It doesn't work. It was to point us to Jesus, who has established the new covenant by his death. So any of us who are Jewish, or if we have Jewish family and friends, we need to come to Jesus and to be saved under the terms of the new covenant, for the old one is obsolete. It doesn't work anymore. Secondly, for those of us who are Roman Catholic or have Roman Catholic friends and family, you will know that if you read the catechisms of the Roman Catholic Church, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is essentially Old Testament religion. So that in the thinking of Roman Catholic theology, for example, you'll still need the regular sacrificing of the Mass offered by priests on an altar at various feast days, all in accordance with Old Testament salvational theology. But you need to know that that way of being saved is now obsolete. It doesn't work. It's meant to point us to the way that does, which is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins. We no longer need other priests to be offering sacrifices for us. It is not true that the Mass is a sacrifice for sins. That is all now obsolete and replaced by Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, which has begun the new covenant under which we can all be saved. But thirdly, for those of us who think of ourselves as Protestant and even evangelical or biblical, we need to understand that any system of thinking in which we think we are making sacrifices to make sure that our salvation is secure, that is obsolete too. We're not earning our salvation by making sacrifices. You know, it's not by the great things that we do with our Bible reading or evangelism or the way we serve at church or our ambitions to become an apprentice or whatever it is. We don't secure our salvation with those sacrifices. All that doesn't work. It's obsolete. It is under the terms of this new covenant that we are to be saved. And so we come to consider this new covenant for ourselves. It's as if, through Jesus Christ, God is saying to each one of us today, I will do these things. Will you? Will you accept me? It's as if Jesus Christ was to stand in front of us with the scars in his hands and to reach out as if in a marriage covenant and say to every one of us, I will give you a desire for holiness in your hearts. I will keep you faithful to the end. I will help you to know me personally. because I have died for you on the cross. I will. The question is, will you? And for any of us who have not yet accepted what Jesus Christ has done, who've not yet accepted the terms of this new covenant, that is, who've not yet become a Christian, can you think of any good reason on earth not to accept such a wonderful offer from the living God? And for those of us who are Christians, isn't it a cause of great rejoicing that these are the terms of our relationship with God? This is the arrangement by which we live as Christians. He is giving us the love of holiness in our hearts. He is keeping us faithful to the end. He is introducing himself to us so that we know him better and better, because he has forgiven our wickedness once and for all. In a moment, I'll take questions about this passage. But just before we do that, why don't we bow our heads and be quiet for a moment? Perhaps we might consider whether we've accepted the terms of this covenant, this offer, this agreement for ourselves. And then I'll lead us in a prayer, thanking God for it. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for the kind and gracious terms of this new covenant. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died so that our wickedness can be completely forgiven and our sins no longer remembered. We thank you that on the basis of your death, you here promise to give us a longing for holiness in our hearts, to help us to be faithful to you to the end, to let us know you personally within. Thank you for the terms of this covenant. Help us to accept them, to rely upon them, and to rejoice in them, that under the terms of this new covenant, we are your people, saved forever, because of Jesus. Amen. Now, we've probably got time just for any questions or comments that people would like to make. As you'll have seen, this is not an easy passage. As the writer himself says in the previous passage, this is solid food, not a baby's milk. But I wonder whether there are any questions that you might like to ask by way of clarification, or comments, indeed, that you'd like to make about what we've been thinking about tonight. Yes. I didn't hear the first part of the question. I heard the second part. Why is it that some Christians turn away? Yes. We looked at this question a little bit a couple of weeks ago, actually. So if you missed the sermon on whether Christians can fall away, the simple answer is, real Christians don't fall away. That is, God keeps real Christians going to the end. So he gives us the faithfulness that we need. He preserves or keeps us by helping us to persevere and keep going to the end. Now, of course, we all go through moments and indeed periods of rebellion when we do turn away from God, but he brings us back to himself. But, of course, the real question is, are we a genuine Christian? See, God keeps real Christians going to the end, but the question is, how do I know if I'm a real Christian? If I'm not living like a real Christian, then the Bible would urge us to question whether we really are or not. And the only way that we know for sure that we're real Christians is if we're living like them, if we're living like a real Christian. And the Bible uses many ways of encouraging us to live like real Christians. One is to encourage us that God is with us and is helping us, and to pray to him and seek his strength and grace to carry on. But another way is to warn us of the dire consequences if we abandon Christ. if we abandon Christ, there is no other salvation, there's no other way to be saved but Jesus. And so Hebrews is a mixture of both encouragements that Christ is everything we need, as well as warnings that if you abandon Christ, there's no other way to be saved. So why do some people who we think are Christians fall away? The answer is that some are real Christians who will in time come back, and others were never real Christians in the first place. But in either case, what we want to do for them is to tell them all about Jesus again and urge them to come back to him. Okay? Is that any clearer? I'd encourage you to get the talk from which was on chapter 3 and 4. That might help. Okay? Any other questions or comments? Last chance. Mark.